Ten Commandments as they pertain to the Christian and how the Christian receives the law and lives by the law. These are the Ten Commandments called the moral code of God. They're universal. They are not just confined to the nation of Israel 1,500 or 3,500 years ago, as about the time when it was received on Mount Sinai. These are the laws of God that are written on the hearts of men, and we have them written on our conscience and our heart, and they are in our society, rightfully so, a number of them. And we turn now to the next installment that we're covering tonight in chapter 20 of Exodus. Exodus 20 in verse 14. Verse 14. And it's a simple phrase: you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment amongst the ten, and the ten are really the summation of the law of God in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. And it is a summation of all of that really in 10 parts. And this is one of those. It is the law regarding marriage, regarding the marriage relationship. You shall not commit adultery. And it fits within the two tables of the law. Remember, Moses came down with two tablets, and it could be rightfully presumed that on one tablet is the first parts of the law of the Ten Commandments, and the other tablet is the second half. The second half is number 5 through 10, starting with honor your father and mother, there in verse 12. Then you shall not murder, then you shall not commit adultery, then you shall not steal, and so on. And so this is the second half. Jesus summarized these 10 into two, remember? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, the two greatest commandments. He basically summarized what we have right here. And it's the love your neighbor as yourself that this particular commandment has connection to. And what I want us to think about here, what is God doing with this command like this? Actually, any of these commands, these moral commands, murder, theft, lying, coveting, adultery, honoring parents, what God is doing is protecting something that is a value of worth and weightiness in human society and in our relationships. He sees this with high regard. He weighs out and measures righteousness and unrighteousness based upon these principles. In other words, we can't just cast off some of these things without violating in some way what God deems as holy, as righteous, as true, and what is good. And so that's what this is. And he's communicating here to the children of Israel and to us in this particular commandment. Here's an area in which he wants to protect, that he wants to hold with high regard, and we've called it the sanctity of whatever it is he's doing. In this case, the sanctity of marriage. Verse 13, you have the sanctity of life. Shall not murder. Shall not murder people. There's a sanctity of that life. They're made in the image of God. Protect them. Verse 15, you shall not steal. There's something there of the value of property, of rights. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. There's a sanctity there regarding truth. We're not to lie. We're not to deceive. And so we're looking in terms of things that God would deem as of great importance and value. So this one tonight we want to look at. And of course, this is a command that addresses a subject of immorality that is from page to page, Genesis to Revelation, everywhere in the Bible, and it is in society itself. It is important. It's probably the most familiar sin of all, probably today the most ignored in practice of all. It's as if it's impossible from society's eyes to obey this. Even people within the church call themselves Christians from all different denominations. They would look at this and it's as if this one's too hard. I just can't keep it and I won't even try. That's how the average human might think in terms of this. But from cover to cover, we find this sin, we find this practice of adultery or sexual immorality is the area, and we find it everywhere, and usually where you find it, it's heartbreaking. It's sad. in its appearance, because God wants to protect something there. God wants to value and make something sanctified or holy here, and people cast that off and walk into sin, to misery, to heartbreak. Now look at these words. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I can go a lot of places here tonight to discuss this particular topic, and we can spend a lot of time in different areas and just be a lot of ways repeating itself, because as sin is in any of these, murder, lying, parents and family, you'll find it throughout Scripture and find examples here and there. But I just want to highlight a few here just to kind of give us the basis and the place in which God presents what he deems here as important for us to protect and value. Marriage and the marriage relationship that is a covenant between a man and a woman. Psalm 51, I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And listen to these words, and you tell me what type of heart, what type of feelings are being expressed here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And I'll stop there. There's more that could be read there in that chapter. What is being expressed there from David? What David is giving us is his heart with a great deal of burden, a weightiness on his soul that we could say is guilt and shame and ruin and suffering and sorrow. He is under that burden and he's crying out to God for mercy and cleansing. And you know what? God is faithful and merciful. Thus he prays to him because of his mercy. Have mercy on me. God is a cleansing and delivering and forgiving God. So he prays for him to purge his soul, to wash him because of sin. You know what the sin is that he's referring to? It's right up there in the title of that chapter. That title, by the way, is in the Bible. It is not something that someone later on put in there. That is what David wrote. And this is where you find in all your Hebrew Bibles, if you can read Hebrew, this is the first line. It says, to the choir master, and it gives us the context of why he's writing it. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And that's the famous scene, 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan comes in and confronts him for his sin of adultery, where he goes after another woman, another man's wife, Bathsheba. And now he's brought to conviction, and it brings hardship to his life and suffering and pain and consequences, but forgiveness as well. And this is the expression here. And this is something I don't want us to overlook too quickly. Not think too less of what is being expressed in a psalm like that, and why God would put a commandment like this in the 10. Why it is that important, this issue. Now, this sin even found its way dogging Jesus' life, if you could think of that. So the sin here in David, one of the great men of God in the Old Testament, important individuals. But Jesus himself couldn't escape the accusations of this. Want to know why? Want to know how? His mother was accused of breaking it. And then he was accused of being conceived out of wedlock, as if, well, at least we come from a better stock than you. And that's John 8:41. And so there's something of this that brings a certain guilt and certain weightiness and shame upon mankind. That's why the Lord takes note of it and carefully gives us counsel here and instruction to be watchful of this. Of all the negative and all the painful stories we read in the Bible, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Esau, Jacob, the sons of Eli, Samson, they have a correlation, a number of those, to certain sins and specific sins of this category. And the purpose of this command is to protect. Protect what's good. Protect what's satisfying. Protect what's blessed of God and gives joy to your life. A marriage, a union between a man and a woman in covenant. There are plenty of great stories in the Bible that will lift up and honor the sanctity of marriage. Isaac and Rebekah, I can think of. Joseph as he flees from Potiphar's wife. Job, who says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a maiden. Mary and Joseph, even in their interactions, when she finds out she has conceived the Son of God, and how they manage that and handle that in the face and in the context of a lot of shame and what could have been accusations that they had to bear, as well as that which would have been, she deserves stoning, she deserves death. Through all of that, we find these great stories of God's grace where marriage and purity is honored, and that's important to us Christians. We want this. For the Christian, this particular command seems to be almost exclusively ours today, does it not? Who else is going to stand by the command, you shall not commit adultery, you shall stay pure? It seems like the Christians are the last bastion on this particular topic and this subject, which the church should be. We should honor marriage. We should honor the purity there and the goodness that God has given in marriage. We don't lower the moral standards to meet society's and accommodate society's morals, knowing that it will bring damage and harm. So let's do a little examination tonight of this. I'm going to give you 3 points as we'll work our way through some text. I'm going to start back in Genesis because it's important to see the origins of why a commandment like this appears in the law. You start in Genesis chapter 1. We'll call this the foremost relationship. The foremost relationship. What God is protecting is an extremely important relationship. There's a lot of relationships that are important, but this one seems to take itself in more of a pedestal position in society. Society is built upon family and the family unit and the marriage and children that are raised there and trained up and brought up. The next generation comes from that type of relationship or that type of organism, if you want to say that, or structure, or household, or whatever you want, dispensation. It is in that way and in this place how important it is in society. You take it out, and society will be missing a lot of its foundational necessities. And so marriage is important, and it starts from the very beginning. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's not multiple genders, there's two. That's how God created us. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. What we're looking at right here is the penultimate origins passage. This is where it all begins. God creates the heavens and the earth. The last of his creation was man, male and female. And he gives everything to them. That is, they will have dominion. They'll be like the prince and the princess, the king and the queen over the earth, over his creation. This is a foremost relationship of all. So what we're looking at here is the first human relationship, which is a marriage. It was just not Adam alone, but he gave Eve a woman made for him, and they're made for each other, and they complement each other, which is the idea of complementarianism in terms of marriage. And here they are together. So God did not start by giving Adam a group of good buddies, okay, who can go and play together or go and drink together and go or and do whatever together. That's the world's idea of what they think they need. God gave Adam Eve. He didn't give Adam customers. Okay, Adam, you're now the king. You're the boss. I'm going to give you customers who you can meet their needs like this is a business venture. God did not give Adam slaves. He did not create slaves for Adam to serve him. God did not give Adam concubines. God did not give Adam subjects in a kingdom, of a kingdom. And all those types of relationships in world's ideas are there through history. But the very beginning, the foremost, is God gave Adam a wife. And to the wife, he gave a husband. It was a marriage. He started humanity with a family unit. God considers that holy and good and calls it that. That's the top of which is here, of all human relations, this is the top and chief of them, the family unit. It's also the primary relationship. If you turn with me to chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But to Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here we have a little more added to the scene. But the emphasis I want you to see there is leave and cleave, primary. Leave and cleave, leaving father and mother. So the implication is there's going to be other families going down here, and eventually the world's going to be filled with family, with humans. But each marriage, which is to perpetuate itself, it's not just Adam and Eve to be married, it's to be those who would follow afterwards, and that's where families would come from. There would be this primary relationship focus. Leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife. Cleave to your husband. That means this relationship supersedes all the other human relationships. Once the marriage is officially covenanted, the relationship to mom and dad takes a back seat. Okay? Leave, cleave. So primary, a foremost relationship. That's why the Lord would want to protect how important this particular relationship is in society. Protect it and preserve it. And one more is the foundational nature of this relationship. Be fruitful and multiply. It is formed so that they can multiply and have children who then would have grandchildren and so on, and you would just grow the human society and the human race, bearing children, raising the next generation. God's not going to just keep creating humans and filling the earth. This relationship is where it all comes from. And so one of the first commands is to join together, to become one, and to know each other intimately, to bear children. And then there is Cain and Abel, and then there's Seth, and there's others who would come from this relationship. And they're to raise this family. So, just to look at this, the foremost relationship, very important. That's why God has a command to protect it. It's not the exclusive relationship that we can only be in, since singleness is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 7 says that. Singleness, actually, God has people, and they don't get married, and that's fine. That is fine with God. And actually, there's a blessing and a benefit to that, that they're able to serve God exclusively and not have the responsibilities of children and family to take care of. If they had a family and children, that's their responsibility. But the single man like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he can give fully, exclusively to God in serving him. I'll read these words from verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, meaning he's single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So I just highlight that to understand that when we say the foremost relationship, doesn't mean this is the only one that matters. It just means there's something of the value of it that the church should support and see as sanctified. Sanctity of this. Preserve it. It's important. Protect it. Honor it. Jesus himself gave an answer to a divorce question. What about those who can get a divorce? And he affirms the Genesis account design. He says, this is the way it was from the beginning. This is how it's always been. The two shall become one flesh, one man, one woman, one flesh union to a lifetime relationship. A relationship that God joined together, let no man separate. And he just lays that out in the argument. He just goes right back to how important this relationship is. It's not to be tossed aside at a whim. Nothing like that could be said about any of the other relationships, friendships. Sometimes friends leave and it's okay. You don't need to have a close friendship with everybody all your life. Those come and go. Business partnerships, they come and go. Civil authorities, you vote them in, you vote them out. Praise God for that. Teammates. Some teammates are good for the time for this particular game, and you need that person who plays this particular role in the game for your team. But next year, it could be somebody else, and that's fine. It's not necessary. It's not critical to you. Customers. We got relationships in business. You need your customers for money. Customers come, customers go. Fine. In the military. They're constantly churning through new soldiers and new sailors and new airmen to fill roles. They're not critical. They can come, they can go. But the marriage, this is different. God has joined them together. Very interesting statement. God is involved. There's a covenant here. And God sees it as good. And God wants it protected. Now, what is a good, faithful Christian marriage? What would we describe it? That's lived by the biblical counsels, commands, and the morally pure marriage. It's a relationship of honor that has been protected. It's an investment of a time and effort and all of one's heart for a satisfied life. It's good. It's God's blessing, as Ecclesiastes says. It's an exclusive covenant between two people before God. It's a strength for your children, sanctifying to your children and your children's children. There's a lot of things that are good there to a marriage that upholds the sanctity of that union. So I just want us to see how important it is, the foremost relationship, foremost. Every human society, and I think we can faithfully say this, is strengthened and prosperous where marriage, according to the biblical design, is protected, and the moral character of society is preserved and honored by that strong, morally pure marriage. As soon as we trash that, change definitions, decide it's not important, and turn into, well, relationships, it doesn't matter if you're married or not, just live with people in and out of relationships, have multiple partners, all that type of stuff in the sexual revolution today. As soon as that takes over society, this society is not going to be strong anymore, and it will crumble. That is how it will be, and that's how it's going. Okay, so the The church holds highly to this. Now let me take you second point on this command. It's a command for moral purity. The command for moral purity. You shall not commit adultery. What that means is one of the two of the spouses, or maybe both, turns outside of the relationship to find another relationship that is not legal, that is not right. Committing adultery in a moral way. Sexual immorality. It's commanded to protect that vital relationship from harm. To keep the bond of that relationship intact, to keep it purified. Intimacy within a legal marriage is pure and good. Once it goes outside of that, it is now called immorality. Outside of that legal marriage is the term immoral. Even in the thought life, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, you've heard it said, shall not commit adultery. He says, but I tell you this. Let's see, that's verse 27. Everybody who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He takes it right into the heart, the thought life, the desires. Okay, so there's this that attacks this particular precious thing that we need to fight against, that we need to hold the ground, moral purity. Adultery, the violation of that one flesh union, an attack on the union to break the bond. It's so important that the death sentence is assigned to it in the Old Testament. Interesting enough, the death sentence. When you think of Mary and Joseph, there's something of a grace there, and there is the legal precedent to that, that he would give her a divorce rather than take her and have her stoned to death. Now, the Old Testament says that that is a possibility. They could do that, or you could just divorce. There is in John chapter 7, one who was caught in adultery, and what did they want to do with her? Stone her to death. So it is a very serious thing, even in the days of Christ. So we consider this command with a certain serious, for sure, because of the nature of the judgment. So he takes the command deeper into the heart, lusting in the heart after a forbidden relationship, a person who is not your spouse. So in God's eyes, there are relationships that are forbidden to us, okay? To use for certain pleasures. We cannot marry whoever we want. We cannot love whoever we want, however we want. We cannot give our bodies and passions romantically to whoever we want. That is the way of the world today. That is the revolution that is today. That is all that's being pumped into our moral and our morally depraved, if we can say it's even moral today. But God says we have restrictions, we have boundaries, and this is for our good. This is for our good. It's like an umbrella command that applies across the board in all human relations regarding the sexuality, the romance, the marriages, relationships. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, the expansion of the seventh commandment is found in passages like Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, if you're familiar with that, I'm not going to read that chapter, but just kind of give you a couple of texts to get the idea where he expands on what was the immoral, sexually impure, immoral character of the Canaanite world that the Israelites are going to enter into and saying, don't do what they do. Don't practice that. Stay away from that. And it's described, he says, in these different relationships, and he uses this very modest type of phrase, uncover the nakedness of. And basically, it's just being immoral. It's breaking this commandment with just flaunting it in all sorts of ways. And in verse 18, or verse 24, chapter 18 of Leviticus, you have these words, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. I mean, that's a pretty vivid statement. It's just puking out the disgust that these people were practicing all these years. That's the really, the reason and the justification of God's justice upon the Canaanites was because primarily of this particular command and the impurities that were going on. In the New Testament, you can't go very far, and you find right here in Romans chapter 1, the expression of it as well, human society, used in terms like this: unrighteousness, dishonorable passions, debased mind, in the practice of giving their bodies over that which is dishonorable, in Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with that text. So what we're talking about here is definitely moral purity. We're protecting that. And a great text is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Just note this. If anything, a practice for the Christian and the church in carrying out this particular command in obedience to it, here's the text, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. The sanctity of marriage. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. There's the moral purity. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. God will judge. God does not look too lightly on this sin. God will need to forgive the immoral. Otherwise, there will be payable consequences and judgments. That's the point. Any commandment like this is always medicated with the balm of Christ, though. And it's a beautiful, and I opened us up tonight in Psalm 51, because that's a plea to God of a man who committed adultery. By the way, he was a polygamist. He had a lot of wives. And here he's going for another sheep, as the illustration Nathan gives, a sheep that's not your own. And he finds himself in great guilt over that, as he's exposed and his conscience is broken and he's pleading with God for mercy. And God is merciful. God gives the balm of forgiveness. That's the gospel. The wonderful truth is God forgives sin. John 7, woman caught in adultery, and what does Jesus ask her? Is anybody here left? Nobody's here to accuse me. Okay, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. There's that grace in Jesus. The gospel is wonderful for all sin, even for the hard sins, the difficult sins, the painful ones, the ones that have long-lasting consequences. The gospel is there for us. I want you to see this text as an encouragement in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or 6, 9, sorry, 6, verse 9. Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you might just stop there and think, there it is, that's the conclusion. Anybody who does any of these, practices any of these, violates God's law in any of these particulars, he doesn't have a chance to get into the kingdom. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the practice of this, unrepentant practice of this, he's saying this is not what you're going to find in the kingdom. This is what you're going to find at the judgment seat of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you. He's looking at the Corinthians saying, you guys are here. You got this in your background, in your past. Were some of you, but you were washed. Remember the words of David there in Psalm 51? Wash me, cleanse me. God washes. You were sanctified. Once unholy, once unrighteous, now purified and sanctified and holy. You were justified. That's a statement of God declaring the guilty sin free. You are now set free. You have been justified. Christ took your judgment. It doesn't stand on you anymore. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So I just want us to be encouraged by that. This is a sin that we all in some way break, if it's starting from the heart, just as the others. All of this is really a measure of the sinful heart of all of us, and there is the gospel balm that washes, that cleanses, that sanctifies, that purifies, that heals the broken heart. See, a damaged marriage can be restored. A damaged life can be repaired, strengthened, washed. There may be consequences, but even those things, consequences of sins that I've done, even those things, amazing enough, God can use for good to the benefit of others and yourself through time. Think of it that way. It's wonderful to see that. It's good to know that. He calls us to repent, to ask him for forgiveness, to pursue righteousness, and he washes and cleanses the sin. Okay? So yes, it is a command for the Christian for moral purity. And one more, third point I want us to see is the caution. No doubt about it, the caution against a lifelong sorrow. And I want us to turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. Like I said, I can go a lot of different places. Proverbs is one of the key ones. Again, this is a book of a counsel of a father to his son. I don't know how old the son could be here. Maybe teenage, maybe a little older, maybe younger. But he's telling him how to live your life, how to direct your steps, how to chart your course, what paths you should choose, who to listen to, what sins and temptations to avoid. One of the chief ones is on this subject right here, sexual purity. Caution against that. And there's something different about this particular sin. There's something different, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it is, where he says, you know what? Sins generally are on the outside affecting you. This one affects you further than that. It's a sin against your body. There's something of an extra sting to this and pain to this. I can think of lies. People have lied to me, and it's, I don't remember what the, no big effect. People have stolen stuff from me. Okay, whatever. People have coveted, sinned against me, or I've done this, but when it comes to this particular sin, it just kind of has that staying power, that stain, that poison to it. It sticks around. It's difficult. It's painful. It lasts. And the father here, Solomon, wants to tell his son, you need to take note of this. You need to be careful. There's a lifelong sorrow that you'll reap in this sin. Taking hot coals into your bosom, like you think it's not going to burn you. It's going to burn you. So stay away. Be careful. So the question, why did David fall into great trouble later years with Absalom? Because of this sin. Why did Samson die? Why was Samson at the place where he was, where he ends up dying with his eyes gouged out as a slave tied to these posts in Philistine land? It has to do with this sin. It has to do with this lifestyle he had. Why did Solomon eventually cave in and compromise his spiritual faith? He's a faithful young man. He had wisdom blessed to him by God, and the kingdom was at its peak and strength. What happened at the end of his life? He started multiplying wives and concubines who are not wives, and it led him down a road of idolatry. And what sin could have disqualified the Apostle Paul, where he beats his body to keep it from becoming disqualified? He doesn't want to fall in some category of sin. I'm sure this is one of those. And so it's very important. It's a caution to us. Here's what Proverbs chapter 5 says. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion. Your lips may guard knowledge, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. There's a consequence there. Bitter and sharp. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Here's the reason why. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And I say, and you say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. There's the warning he gives. Drink water, he says, from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. So protect this area of your life, he says. That's just a sample. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, Proverbs, addressing the subject, warning him and giving caution, helping him chart his course well in purity. Let me give you a list, as I've studied Proverbs, that I've compiled about the danger of violating this particular commandment amongst all the others. And there's other things to avoid, other things that are warnings. But of this particular one, here's what the costs are. That impression that Solomon wants to leave on the mind of his son here is, here's what's going to cost you, starting with economic loss. Your labors will go to the house of a foreigner. That is, all that hard work and all that wealth that you've accumulated gets spent by someone else. Now, how that works out, I think we know. I think we could probably put it all together. Social loss, besides economic loss. He says, I was at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly of the congregation. What do you think he meant by that? Utter ruin. Public careers ruined. Reputation destroyed in the assembly of the congregation. Ruin. You can think in terms of very practical, divorce, alimony, child support, broken family, broken hearts. That's a cost. There's shame, there's disgrace. Mentally, there's anguish going on as well. The guilt, you could see that in Psalm 51. There's a great deal of mental anguish over his sin, and he turns to the Lord to wash this, to cleanse this, to renew his spirit. To restore the joy. He had no joy due to that. Restore that heart that he once had. This sin is ruinous. There's also the loss of precious things that you consider precious. Family, children, reputation, integrity, character, trust, freedom, spiritual life. Chapter 6, verse 26 of Proverbs says, it hunts down a precious life. Precious life hunts it down like a wolf going for that caribou, as we're familiar here in Alaska. I don't think Solomon has no clue. Wolves and caribous. Okay. Wounds. Even death at the hands of a jealous husband. Chapter 6, verse 33. He who does it destroys himself. Deceptive lies. Think about the deception that's going on as you read these chapters. The seduction that's going on. I was deceived, I was misled, I was seduced into foolishness. You played the fool, or you were played the fool. That's what happens. That's the consequence, to give in and fall prey to this sin. Paul in the New Testament goes straight forward on this. He just says it very simply for Timothy. Flee youthful lusts. Run as fast as you can. Be Joseph and outrun Joseph out the door. Flee. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God is committed that you be protected from this and preserved. So abstain from it. So Solomon's counsel, don't go down this pathway. It will lead to the destruction and the harm of your life. There's bitterness there, regret, life loss, death, high-handed rebellion, all the things that you can imagine. It will bring disgrace. It will bring harm. So that's why the commandment's there. That's why it's important. Even though the world thinks, oh, don't worry about it. That's just old stuff. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. There's no big deal. You're not going to be shamed anymore. We're taking the shame away that once was there. Well, God won't take that away. And we want to be faithful to him. And we're thankful for the glorious gospel that washes us and cleanses us as we in this world and in our life and in our flesh get caught up into this type of stuff. He is a forgiving God. He's a merciful God that David pleads to. Be merciful to me. He will be merciful to all of us and has been. So we want to think about this particular commandment, how important it is. And this is one of those moral principles that is written on our hearts. We want to be honorable to God and honoring God and pleasing to him and serving him and obeying him. God gave Israel a code book here, the laws for society as a covenant people. This is how they ought to live. And he's dead serious about this. He's no cosmic killjoy. This is important because the destruction that leads to afterwards is what he's getting them to avoid. He knew that it would take what it would take to bring happiness, the good life to them, and what would bring harm to that. So here we have this commandment. And I don't want to say, I want to be careful with this, with the law. This is not how you save yourself. This is not how you set yourself right so that God would get you into the kingdom by keeping these commands. What this is, these are the good works that he has prepared beforehand for those who've been saved by his grace that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. This is how he wants us to live. This is the sanctified life. Follow the course and the blessing that he has for that. You keep these commandments. You're not saving your life from hell, but you are saving your life from sorrow and misery and leading you to that pathway of joy and faithfulness and righteousness and what is pleasing in God's eyes. What's God-pleasing? Love and loving your neighbor and loving God. Okay, so there we have. Simple phrase there in the commandments, shall not commit adultery. There's much more that could be said. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your word as it expounds itself and explains itself and gives examples of these truths and these principles and these commands. And I can testify personally that these are not simple. These are not things that comes natural to our hearts. Sin is what comes natural to our heart because we're sinners. As David said, that from the womb we were born sin, in sin. We received this passed down to us by our parents who received it from Adam and Eve. And this sin is what wants to dominate, wants to be how we identify, living in this way. But your grace is so powerful and so wonderful. Your gospel forgives sin and cleanses and washes and purifies, and it changes us. People who were once immoral, people who were once drunkards, people who were once idolaters are now sanctified and washed by the cleansing blood of Christ and are now faithful, not in idolatry, but to the Lord alone, and are walking in lives that are honorable and are able to because of the power of this grace and this gospel. We're thankful, Lord, for that power. We're thankful that you've rescued us from a life of sin and the consequences and the sorrow and the grief that that brings. We thank you that you have promised eternal life in the kingdom. We look forward to the day where we will be received into your presence in the kingdom where sin will not be there anymore. And thus commands like this will be a thing of the past. There'll be memories of how you saved us from it, how you washed us and cleansed us. We will be standing in your presence in the righteousness of Christ and in the resurrected body, holy and purified. That's your design, that's your goal. Lord, we want to live in a way that reflects that, that honors that, that has some taste of that. We desire holiness. We desire righteousness and purity and truth within. We ask you to bring that from our hearts, develop that and grow that and sanctify us. Thank you for this time that we have tonight and this day. As we conclude this worship day, we conclude it with our eyes and our hearts resting and trusting in you and your truth. And may your name be honored and glorified as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you want to stick around, we can pray in some groups. Otherwise, thank you for coming and may God bless you.